Title of the message this morning is The Heart of Thanksgiving, and the passage that comes from Psalm 107, which says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Today I want us to look at the subject of Thanksgiving as we have just celebrated the Thanksgiving holiday. And I want us to consider this question. What is the real heart of Thanksgiving? Let me ask you personally, have you counted your blessings lately? Have you praised God for the great deliverance that He has granted you? Have you been thankful for everything that our great God has brought your way since then? Have you taken time to ponder the overwhelming blessings that God has lavished upon you in all wisdom and insight? Consider just a few of these blessings. He has called us to Himself before the foundation of the world, that we will be holy and blameless before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom. Consider that Jesus has granted us an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And consider the words of Christ who said to His sheep, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My Father's hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one." In light of these blessings, what should our attitude be? How should we think and feel and react, since we are, in fact, the recipients of all these blessings of so great a salvation? Well, Paul gives us an answer when he says in Colossians 3, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved," that is, to those who have been made the recipients of so great a salvation, who have been made to be partakers of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to those who God Himself has called and chosen, to those who are most beloved by virtue of their position in Christ, we are called to be holy and blameless. We are called to put on a heart of compassion. We are called to be kind. We are called to be filled with humility, gentleness, and patience. We are called to bear with one another and forgive one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, he says we are to put on a heart of love, to put on love like a garment, which is the perfect bond of unity. And he tells us to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which we were called into one body, and we are to be thankful. Now, one of the biggest problems that continues to plague the church is an attitude of pride, an attitude of self-sufficiency. The world tells us to have self-confidence. The Scriptures tell us to put no confidence in the flesh. But how many times have we taken our eyes off of Jesus Christ? How many times have we forgotten God? God, speaking through Jeremiah, gave this lamentations. He said, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why is this true? How can we even think that we can do anything apart from the gracious mercy of God? And how could we ever think of taking our eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, knowing that every time we do, we sink? Sadly, this is nothing new. When God granted the great deliverance at Jericho to the children of Israel, they suddenly got full of themselves as they approached the next city, the city of Ai. Well, the scouts were sent out and they came back and they said, "It's just a little place. We don't need to send the whole army. They're just 2,000 or 3,000 guys. That's all we need." The interpretation of this statement was, we can take Ai without any help from God. And what was the result of their boasting? The Aiites, as I call them, defeated Israel hands down. Now consider the church. Of all people, Christians should understand that apart from Christ, we are helpless. It's a proven fact that if you try to serve God in your own strength, you will fail. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. If you try to live for Him apart from His power, you will fall on your face in despair. Your human nature will be exposed for all to see. You will demonstrate to the world that you're a fool. Remember the old saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling." Are you clinging to the cross? Do you understand your dependence upon Him? The heart of thanksgiving lies in dependence upon our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and died as our substitute and was raised for our justification. We are dependent upon Christ for everything. Jesus Himself will emphasize these truths in our lesson this morning. In fact, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, please. The Gospel of John, chapter 15. Beginning at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 5 here. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. And here Jesus says this, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." Now we're going to look at this a little later on, a little more in depth. But what Jesus is saying is that He is our life. He is the source of our physical life as we live and move and have our being because of Him. And He's the source of our spiritual life, our ability to pray, preach, witness, and bear fruit. All of these things come from our gracious God who had mercy upon us even when we were enemies. Even when we were breathing out blasphemies against Him. John in his epistle speaks of our complete dependence upon Him for salvation, saying, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins." These words should have the effect of humbling the saint of God, of making him bow in meekness and repentance before God, as we acknowledge our sin of thrashing about in pride and arrogance. And it should drive the child of God to utter heartfelt songs of thanksgiving for His marvelous acts of mercy. Speaking of songs of thanksgiving, turn with me, please, to Psalm 107. I already quoted the very first line of that psalm. Psalm 107. We'll begin at verse 1. Psalm 107, beginning at verse 1. I want you to hear in this psalm, hear the words of a man who has come to a proper understanding of the work of God in his life. He has repented of his self-seekingness, for he understands that in him there dwells no good thing. He has turned his eyes upon Jesus, looked full into his wonderful face, and the things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As we read these Spirit-inspired words, I hope that they will cause us to be thankful for what God has done for us. We read in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Can any true believer deny that this glorious truth that God is good? If the Lord has shown the light of His grace in your heart, you cannot but shout these words, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." He is God. He does all things well and is by the nature of His being worthy to be praised. All glory and honor go to Him who sits enthroned above the cherubim, the Lord of all creation and our Savior. He has taken us, who were not a people, who were rebels and enemies of God and worthy of hell, and has made us to be His sons and daughters and heirs of the kingdom of God. He has passed over our sins, covering them with the blood of Jesus. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ paid the debt of our sins with His own blood and purchased our redemption with His life. He has cast our sins behind His back. He has blotted out our sins and remembers them no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. He has tread our sins under His feet and has cast them into the depths of the sea. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And His goodness does not last for just this lifetime, but we continue to read in Psalm chapter 107, verse 1, "For His loving kindness is everlasting." It extends to eternity. He has saved us with an eternal salvation. He has prepared a place for us in heaven so that where He is, there we may be also. My sin, we just read this. He's removed our sins from us. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse from my soul? Christ's once for all sacrifice finished the work of my salvation for all eternity. His loving kindness to His children is everlasting. When Christ comes to bring us home, it will be forever. And as this should cause us to erupt in shouts of joy to our God, whose mercy is everlasting, the psalmist declares in verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." I had a friend of mine, I preached this one time in their church, and she said I wanted to jump up and say, "So!" "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary." We were redeemed from being slaves to sin. Remember that we had been among the number of those who were condemned already because we had not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ Jesus and has seated us in heavenly places so that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We were delivered from the kingdom of darkness, from hell itself. We were delivered from the hand of the adversary, the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. We were delivered from the power and the authority of the prince of the power of the air. We were delivered from the dunghill of sin, cleansed from all the filth of the world, and set free to serve the living God. We who were afar off have been brought near, called sons of God, made new creations in Christ Jesus, all to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us, his beloved. He has redeemed us from the hand of the adversary, translated us from death to life, and gathered us from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. And now, we are children of God, who saved us with such a secure salvation that no one can snatch us away from him. Paul said, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. I was working on a sermon, and the title was Inseparable. And that's what we are. Inseparable. We cannot be separated from him if we belong to him. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. For by his sovereign grace we are included in the numbered men from every tribe, tongue, and nation who were called from the grave of sin and death and were made alive in Christ when he issued the command to come forth. So what was our life like before God had mercy upon us and delivered us from the wrath to come? Verse 4 declares this: they wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. We can kind of relate to that, can't we? Living in the desert. Recall the days when those words were true of you, when you wandered about in dry places of misery and strife, with these things as your constant companions. All of your life was the way of death. You looked for fulfillment and happiness in people and in things. You sought for a better place but found none, for as the psalmist says, they did not find a way to an inhabited city. Why? Well, because we were blind. We had no map, no direction, no guide to lead us to the heavenly city. We had no eyes to see, nor ears to hear, for we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were without hope, being without God in this world. We could not come to him. For in our own strength we could not breach the great gulf that stands between holy God and sinful humanity. The scriptures tell us that apart from God, this is impossible. And so verse 5 says this: they were hungry and thirsty. You know the hymn, like the woman at the well, we were seeking for things that could not satisfy. Their soul fainted within them. We despaired of life itself. But, verse 6, then, like the prodigal son, we were brought to ourselves. That is, we came to our senses when the Lord opened our eyes and showed us the wretched state of our souls. And when we were thus taught by God to see our sin, the righteousness of God, and the judgment to come. When we were made to behold Christ, our true and perfect Redeemer, then we cried out to the Lord in our trouble. We had been taught the bad news of the state of our souls before a holy God. And then we're made to see the good news that God had provided a Redeemer, one whose work on the cross was a finished work, and that all who would call upon his name for salvation and deliverance from sins would be saved. And what was the result of our desperate cry for help? He delivered them out of their distresses. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who in comparison can be against us? And He did not merely save us only to leave us to fend for ourselves. Verse 7 says, He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. No more desert places, an inhabited city. I'm reminded again of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Evangelist directed Pilgrim to the wicket gate where he would be set on the king's highway and where his burden would be removed. By God's grace, he understood who he was and where he had come from, and he, having sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart, was ready to tell everyone the reason for the hope that he had within him. He would tell everyone who asked, I am come from the city of destruction, and I'm going for praise to Mount Zion, the celestial city. Now this is true of us as well. We too are being led to the celestial city, a city of habitation, our home in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we aren't going there just to take a look around. We're not going to be like Moses on Mount Nebo, seeing the promised land far away, but not being allowed to enter in. Now, there will be those who will look in, but will not be allowed to enter. As they are commanded to depart, there will be weeping and gnashing and wailing, and there'll be gnashing of teeth when they shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but they themselves shut out. But for the child of God, it will be home. Jesus has prepared a place for us and will bid us to enter into our rest. Christians shall not only enter, but they will abide. They shall go out no more. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. In Christ Jesus, sinners have been forgiven, delivered from death to life, called saints, and have found rest for their souls from the power and penalty of sin. One day we will find eternal rest from the presence of sin. Here on earth, we are strangers and aliens, travelers. One day we will be home. Now we are on the road. Then we will be home forever, for as it says, there remains a rest for the people of God. And because we have this promise of eternal rest, the psalmist calls us to action, declaring in verse 8, Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men, for He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. What precious truth. And this is just a glimpse of the magnificent, blessed rest that awaits us. Jesus Christ is the vine, and His Father is the vine dresser. We have been grafted into the true vine, Jesus Christ by God Himself. Are you thankful for this grace in which you find yourselves this morning? And do you understand that as we were utterly dependent upon God for the salvation in which we find ourselves, so too we are utterly dependent upon Christ for everything that pertains to life and godliness. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. He is the vine, and we are the branches. He is the root, and we are dependent upon Him for life and breath and all things. Apart from Jesus, we were dead in trespasses and sins, with hell in our future and hopelessness as our constant companions. But God, being rich in mercy with which He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive, saved our souls, and grafted us into the true vine. Not everyone has this confidence. For there are those who use the name of Christ. They are those who call themselves Christians, but are strangers to its meaning. There are counterfeits to the true, mere hypocrites, masquerading as believers. They are goats. They are tares among the wheat, wolves in sheep's clothing. Unless they repent, God has a plan for these angels of light, these snares to his children. Now, as I promised to expand upon what we read in John 15, I want you to go back there, please. John chapter 15, begin, and we'll start at verse 2. John chapter 15, verse 2. And I want you to follow along as we walk through this passage and hear what Christ says as he compares his sheep to mere religious goats. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 2. Jesus says this, "Every branch in me," that is, everyone who professes faith in Christ, who says, "I am a Christian, who has been dipped in the baptismal waters, but that does not bear fruit," that is, he gives no evidence that he's been truly regenerated, "these he takes away." What frightening words these should be to those who are mere pretenders, who claim to know God, but who demonstrate by their deeds that they are strangers to his gracious, merciful deliverance. How does God take these away? Well, the scriptures declare that the wages of sin is death. If these rebels do not repent, they will perish. Death awaits them. Hell's mouth gapes open for them, greedily desiring their souls. An awesome lesson to ponder for those who even at this late hour are playing games with God and his people. In stark contrast, consider the blessed state of those who have been born again, who have received a new heart and a new spirit. These belong to God, having been drawn by him to the Son, having been taught of God, having been taught the lessons of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These are the true branches, not the false ones who deceive themselves. To these, Jesus said, "In every branch that bears fruit," proving that they are truly his, "he prunes so that it may bear more fruit." Now, this speaks of the refining process of sanctification. The dross is consumed and the gold is refined. The remaining sin is purged and the soul is conformed into the image of Christ. Now, this pruning process is not a pleasant process. I mean, think about it. If you were a branch with a bunch of little other branches on you and somebody snipped a piece off, would that feel good to you? Somebody snip off a finger? Tell me how good that feels. Pruning cannot be fun. But consider the words of Solomon, a God-inspired man in whom God implanted the gift of such wisdom that no man ever possessed. He said, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves," or corrects, "even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." The discipline of the Lord is proof of his love for us, and he deals with us in this manner so that we might bring glory and honor to him. The writer of the book of Hebrews, whose words echo Solomon's, compares the matter and purpose of parental discipline with God, saying, "For they," our parents, "discipline us for a short time in the years of our childhood as seemed best to them, but he," God, "continually disciplines us for our good, for our purification. He chastises us for our continued sanctification and growth in grace, so that we might be conformed to the image of his dear Son, and so that we may share his holiness." The writer further says, "All discipline for the moment," as I just said, "seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Again, look at verse 3 of John 15, where Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." This speaks of us positionally. We are in Christ by virtue of the redemption of our souls accomplished by him. God is our Father, Christ is our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit is our helper, leading us into all truth as He brings to our remembrance all that Christ said. And so, we are in Christ. But we have within us remaining sin, and so we must be pruned, purified, as Jesus said. The pruning speaks of sanctification, the purification of our lives, and the conformation of our wills to Christ's. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, have already been made partakers of His righteousness. Our sins have been atoned for by Christ, who made propitiation for us, and blessed be God, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So positionally, we are in Christ, who delivered us from our sins, and we know that it is He who keeps us, who sustains us, who will bring us to heaven, there to reign with Him forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. So what do we do now? Well, listen to Christ's own words. Verse 4, abide in Me, and I in you. That is, make yourself at home in Me, as I have made Myself at home in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. The Scriptures tell us that unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Do you understand that we are completely dependent upon God for all things? Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Jesus says in verse 5, I am the vine. That is, I am the source of life, and you are the branches. You are dependent. I am the life. Well, you are the partakers of that life. He is the head, and we are not. He is the life-giving vine who sustains all things. All of His creation is upheld by His mighty right hand. The vine has the root from which all life-giving nutrients come. The branches are attached to the vine, the trunk. If we are separated from the root, we're dead. Paul speaks of the Israelites, the original branches being severed and the Gentiles being grafted in, and the illustration is unmistakable. We have life only through our association with Jesus Christ, the vine. To those who are attached to the vine, to those who belong to Christ, He says, He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. There will be evidence of a new heart, a renewed mind, and a transformed life. If you are a Christian, it will spill over into every aspect of your life. Part of that evidence will be a thankful heart for the mercy of God in your life and a deep desire to glorify Him in all things. This is the result of the work of Christ, to whom we are dependent and through whom we can do all things, and to whom He says, apart from Me, you can do nothing. Now, there are counterfeits to everything, and this is no exception. There are those who have perverted the gospel of Christ, who go out and proclaim a false gospel to get people to follow them, and they get them to say a prayer that they've invented. They call it the sinner's prayer, and then they declare that they are saved when, in fact, there is no visible evidence to validate such a declaration. And these people are their fruit. But since they are still dead in trespasses and sins, what does this say about the message they are preaching? What does this say about those who have witnessed to them? A bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Numbers do not a successful ministry make. Such a church will become a stagnant pool of death, for unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. A house like this, founded on sand, will collapse in a heap, and men will walk by and wag their heads, saying, He built this house on the sand, and it has been washed away. Those ministers of righteousness, as they call themselves, who pretend to know Him, but do not, and raise up false ministries in His name, are destined for destruction. Their ministries following suit because he did not first come to the shepherd of souls to obtain salvation. Instead of coming in through the narrow gate, they have come tumbling over the wall. There is no evidence in their lives that they were ever truly born again. They came in by their own way, and they shall go out into misery and eternal destruction. They may have said, Lord, Lord, but they never knew him, and he never knew them. Christ is the true foundation stone. He is the fertile ground upon which we plant seeds, and by him the seeds grow and bring forth fruit to the praise of his glory. His church will be a fruitful vine full of those who love God. There is a type of fruit which cannot be faked, and that is the fruit, the evidence of a godly life. This fruit will not be found in pretenders. Hear the words of Jesus in verse 6. If any man does not abide in me, that is, if he is a mere pretender to the saving grace of God, and proves this by his ungodly life and his final departure from the faith, he, having never been born again in the first place, is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Hell is in their future. But, verse 7 says, if you abide in me, that is, if you trust in Christ as your only means of grace in this graceless world, if you are relying upon Christ for life and breath and for all that pertains to life and godliness, and he says, in my words, abide in you, this puts you in a blessed place. There will be evidence that you are one of God's children. Indeed, with Christ as your Lord and Savior, God as your Father, and the Holy Spirit as your guide, and heaven as your eternal home. If you are in Christ, then you are standing on a firm foundation. The rock, the solid rock of Christ, who is a pillar of strength in the midst of the storms of life. Your abiding in Christ proves that you have been drawn by the Father to the Son. You have been taught of God and have been made partakers of the saving work of the Holy Spirit and have been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. To these, Jesus issues a promise. Ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. And my question is this, why? Why would you even consider placing your request before anyone else? For anyone or anything else is merely grasping at the wind. As all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, so all who call upon him in time of need will find him to be an ever-present help. In contrast to this, seeking help from men or from idols is equivalent to building a house on the sand without a firm foundation. You are only begging for trouble when you rely upon anyone else but Christ. Indeed, the scripture says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord God. Let me ask you a question. To whom do you go in times of distress? Do you rely upon friends or family? These sources may give you temporary relief, but it is in the Lord alone that you will find grace and strength to help in time of need. The Christian life is a life of devotion and dependency upon our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the vine, the source of life. God is the vine dresser, the one who grafts branches in and prunes and nourishes the branches so that they will bear much fruit. And we, if we belong to him, we are the branches, totally dependent upon the vine, the root for life. It's humbling truth. It's God-exalting truth. And it's pride-smashing truth. And it is truth that calls us to utter songs of praise and thanksgiving to God, from whom all blessings flow. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary. Here is the heart of thanksgiving. Let's pray.